Can we turn in the scriptures this evening to the New Testament, to the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 2. And particularly towards the end of that chapter, reading from verse 16 down through to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, I'm beginning to read from verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And let us briefly pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we are so grateful to be here tonight to open the precious Word of God and to have our hearts attuned and our ears fixed upon the Holy Scriptures. We're thankful, O Lord, that the Scriptures reveal to us that which natural man cannot know, that God is in heaven and indeed he is worthy of all praise, that he has provided a way of salvation through his beloved Son, Christ the Son of God, and that through Christ alone we can be justified freely by thy grace and justified by faith. O Lord, we thank thee for this glorious message, this wonderful good news that echoes down the centuries, sounded forth in ancient times, and sounded forth right up till today, a gospel message that changes lives and changes the destinies of men and women and boys and girls. How, Lord, we praise thee that we are partakers of this gospel, that many of us here have experienced the transforming power of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, there was a time when we knew quite a bit about him, and perhaps even in our own minds we thought we knew him. Oh, but Lord, there was a time when the hearts of each one of us who loved thee were changed, softened and moved and stirred. We were awakened to the things of God. We considered ourselves as unworthy sinners in the hands of an almighty holy God, and we longed, O Lord, to find forgiveness and find peace. And Lord, it was found in Christ. O Lord, we pray for any here tonight who will hear this message. We ask, O Lord, that they will be able to say with the Apostle Paul that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, it's one thing, Lord, to know that Jesus Christ gave his life, and indeed, to know that Jesus Christ gave his life for sinners. But what a world of difference it is when somebody can say, he loved me and gave his life and sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary for me. O gracious God, we pray for every preacher of the gospel of Christ tonight. We ask, O Lord, use them mightily to reach more souls with this marvellous message. We pray, O Lord, that indeed there will be a great awakening of many people, even in this vicinity, even in this towns and cities, that the gospel go forth and souls will be moved, young and old, to seek the Lord. Lord, there's so many distractions today, so many different voices that conflict with the gospel, but there's only one message of truth that can change the never-dying soul. There's only one message from God that sinners can receive the salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Oh Lord, we pray, use us here. Bless the word of God to each of our hearts and stir our souls that we may seek thee more and honor thee with our lives and with our lips. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're turning to the text, and the title of our text, our subject tonight, is He Loved Me. He Loved Me. And in our text in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now the Christian life is unique. The Christian life, here the Apostle Paul shows us what the reality of the Christian life is like. It's the life of a crucified life. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, when someone becomes a Christian, when God works in conversion, something is changed in their whole personality. They die to self, and they're now alive to God and to Christ. This cannot happen naturally. It can't happen by our own ability. It must happen by the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's something else we need to realize, and this is what we're going to focus on tonight. We're going to focus on the fact that Christ's love for us, and that he gave his life for us. And we'll see how this applies in a moment. Now, as we prepare for the table of the Lord's of the Supper in a few moments, then we can seek the Lord for his guidance and his wisdom and his illuminating power, that we'd catch a glimpse of Christ tonight and him crucified. Paul is telling us here the secret of the true Christian life. And a crucified life doesn't seem to fit well with the idea that we are living in a self-determining world and we can choose what we do and there's no consequences. And dear Christians, we need to realize, as those who have been called out from the world and saved by the grace of Almighty God, we are called to live differently because we've been given a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ, as we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We live differently because we have known and experienced a different kind of love. The love of the world is so different to the love of Christ. A love for the world is still, as it were, part of our own fallen nature. Even when we're Christians, we still have that love, that desire to follow after the world. But there's a different kind of love now. In the depths of our hearts, there's a love that is far greater, far more expansive, and transforms our whole personalities. Now here, I just want to note something. In this text, there must be a change. When somebody becomes a Christian, there must be a radical change. People who think that they can have Christ and the world are deluded and fooling themselves. And it's tragic. Because here Paul is speaking about a process that involves death. Crucifixion, and we'll see in a moment how gruesome that particular punishment was. But when somebody comes to Christ, they have been crucified.
The old life, the old ways, the old thinking, the old personality has now been superseded by a greater and more powerful force and grace. It's said that one of the great doctors of the church, he didn't call him a doctor, he didn't call himself a doctor, Augustine of Hippo, led quite an interesting life, a colourful life, a life full of all types of shades and sins and vices. And indeed, he wouldn't have been out of place in some circles today. Apparently, he had a mistress or two, which I'm not condoning, of course. But this man was so brilliant and so intellectually gifted that he thought it didn't matter how he lived. It was irrelevant. He was enjoying his youthful pleasures. But God met with him. God converted him. He gave up his old days. It wasn't sudden. It was a process. But eventually he came to realize he needed to be justified by faith in God. And that his old sin, his sins, and his sinful passions must be done away with. And one day, when he was in Milan, we're told, he was walking down the street, this great teacher, this magnificent orator, great speaker, great thinker, and he met one of his former lady friends. And she said to him, "It is I, Augustine." And he said, "Ah, but it is not I." And that's so important. Oh yes, the devil tries to convince us that when we become Christians, that we're no different than what we were before. But Augustine had got the secret. Yes, it was him. Yes, it was still him. He was still quite obviously Augustine of Hippo that she knew, but he had changed. There was a radical change now in his heart and in his life, and in his personality, and in his attitude, and in his aptitudes, and his delights, and even what he was pursuing. Now let's look at this text. The Son of God loved me. The first thing we want to look at tonight, it's a great mystery. We're not talking here about detective stories, in that sense, but it's a mystery to people that have not got the Holy Spirit in their hearts. This is a mystery. It's a great mystery. It's a profound mystery that the Son of God should love a sinner. The Son of God. Or we're told in verse 20, Christ. The Christ of God. In verse 16, he's Jesus Christ. Friends, it's one thing to be loved. It's another to be loved by God. God's love is not insipid, weak, sickly, or sentimental. It's the complete opposite. Our love can be some or all of these, even love for those who are most dear to us. But God's love is not wayward. It's not aimless. It's not purposeless. God's love is revealed to us in the most remarkable way, in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a mystery. Academics spent lots of time, and I could read some of their thoughts and their thinking about God's love. And they have this notion that we're all caught up in this great bubble called God's love. And you hear this regularly today. God is love, you know. And therefore, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how you die. It doesn't matter where you go, because God's love is so wonderful. And it's this great bubble, and it's so full of nice things. But that's not God's love. That's just a figment of men's imaginations. It's a very strange one, by the way. I don't want to be caught up in a bubble, and I hope none of us do. I want to be caught up in God. I want to know God. God's love is seen in Scripture as purposeful. God's love is active. It's not just some concept that floats around people's minds or even in the Bible. It's active, it's real. And we see most of all its purposefulness when it comes to Calvary. I've said this before, but I think we need to repeat it. People say to us, prove to us God is love. Bring them to Calvary. Show them the depths of what God's Son went through in our own human limited way, of what he endured for sinners, and how God poured the wrath of his holiness upon his beloved Son. And yet his Son was part and parcel of this great act of forgiveness and salvation. You see, the Son of God, that should strike us. It's not the Son of Man. We know throughout the Lord's ministry, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man shall give his life a ransom for many, and so forth. But here the apostle says, the Son of God. The eternal Son of God. The one who has always been. The one who has always been with the Father. The Son of God who's glorious in his being and worthy of all praise. The Son of God who loved the Father and the Son as God the Father and God the Spirit loved him. This is the Son of God. This is mysterious. The Son of God. This is the one who gave himself. Divinity, eternity, all bound up in this one holy, glorious God and this Son of God as a person of the Godhead. But what did he do? The Son of God loved me. This is so profound. It should move us. It should soften us. It should stir us. The Son of God, the Lord, the giver of life, the creator of the universe, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made, the holy, perfect Son of God. Paul tells us, he loved me. Who loved me? He's a person, an eternal person. He has an identity. And the scriptures say, he loved me. He loved me. And you might say, when did he love me? Before I knew about him. Before I knew him. Before I was born. Before the world began. Before I ever thought or had an inkling of the love of God, he loved me. He loved me. Sinful, lost, wretched, me. Paul describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He was injurious. He was a man who had no right to ever take these words upon his lips, but for the saving grace of God. And the love of God had transformed him, and the love for his Saviour had completely changed him. Who loved me. Think of Christ loving us. We've looked at this over the last few weeks. I was thinking of an example or an illustration, and I was reading John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, this week, and I was struck again, not only by his devotion to Christ and to the people that he had been called to preach to, but he had to leave the island because he had been, he was basically about to be executed by the people on the island. And so he returned to Australia and he began to do a tour.
And part of that tour was to raise up money for a mission ship. In those days, we're talking here about the 1800s, mission ships were very important. And so we began this tour, and he travelled around to various states of South Australia, and he was in New South Wales. And he was there in the winter. And in the winter in rural New South Wales, the roads were but dirt tracks anyway, and they turned into, we would call it unroadworthy. They were just dirt tracks, and once you stepped off the roads, there was swamps on either side. And one afternoon, John was delayed on the coach, and he arrived at a stopping off place, and he asked somebody for directions, and they said, well, it's about 8 miles from here, but you'll do well to get there before dark. So he set off. I should say that he had in his possession a bag of lots of items like spearheads and things like that, and even clubs from the island he had been ministering on, to give people an idea of what it was like to be ministering to these people. So off he set. He met two men along the road. They had a thick rope, and he'd asked them, where were they going? And they said, well, we're going to rescue one of our bulls. He's got stuck in a swamp. And he asked them, where was this destination? He was supposed to go and stay at a farmhouse. And they said, oh yes, if you see that light over there? It was beginning to get dusk. And he said, see that light over there? That's where you go to. Well, the weather began to turn bad, and the skies darkened, rain poured down from heaven, and John began to lose his way. In the middle of the night, after walking many miles, he continued on straight, and then it began to get softer and softer and softer. The softer it got, the more concerned he became. He got to a place and he began to sink, and he would not dare to go forward or back. If he did either, he would sink finally. He was firmly stuck. He began to cry out. Who would hear him? Who would hear him? In this rural part where very few people lived anyway. But he cried out until his energy was almost gone. And then he started to coo, which seemed to travel a lot further. This was a thing that he used to do. And then, almost as if he was at the end of himself, and he thought, well, that's it. It's time now for me to just leave it to the Lord, and I'll soon be in glory. He heard some sounds behind him. And he began to cry out. And it was those two men who he had met earlier in the afternoon. And they were astonished to see him as much as he was relieved to see them. One of the men said, you go back to the farmhouse and get some help. I'll try and rescue this gentleman. We don't know who he is. They didn't know who he was. It was pitch black. But eventually, this man tied a rope to a big tree and then went out and dragged John out of the swamp. If that man had not turned up, that man, John Peyton, would not have survived. And he knew it. And is it not similar with the gospel? Did you not realize, friends, that each one of us are in a swamp of sin? And some of the sin we swamp around in and we lollop around in is of our own making. And some of it is because of the conditions and environment we grew up in. And we dare not go forward or back, or we'll get deeper and deeper. But if we call out for mercy and call out for help from God, God hears that kind of prayer. And God, in mercy, comes to our salvation. He throws out the life belt, as it were, the gospel. And Christ himself comes to us in the gospel.
and he grasps us and he drags us from the swamp of sin and despair and judgment. And the Christian can say, it was all of God. We couldn't drag ourselves out of this swamp. Christ has done it for us. And therefore, because Christ has redeemed us and Christ has delivered us, we have experienced now that love. This is the love of the Son of God. Coming down from heaven and plunging himself into the swamp and dragging us out and, as it were, delivering us from far worse. And by his grace, we walk on in his way and for his glory. So that's the first thing. It's a great mystery. Secondly, it's the way to glory. The Bible says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. How is it the way to glory for Christ? Well, he tells us, crucified. Christ comes from glory and he enters into time. And his whole purpose in coming wasn't just to be a nice person and to be generous and to be kind and to do great miracles, which are all true, of course. And some people stop there. If you ask somebody today, why did Christ come? You might get a whole raft of answers. But they miss the whole point. They miss the fact that in the Old Testament, he wasn't just, as it were, coming as the Messiah to be a good person and a good example and to do great things and to heal the blind and heal the deaf and all those wonderful miracles. He was to do more. He was to go to the cross. And this word crucified, it's a very interesting word. It's used five times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 27 and John chapter 19, it refers to the cross. It refers literally to the cross on which our Lord Jesus suffered and bled and died. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, this is what Matthew records for us. Matthew 27 and verse 44. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. He wasn't alone when he was crucified. He was crucified with two other men who were criminals. But in John 19 and verse 32, and friends, just to remind you that John and Matthew were there at this climactic event. In John chapter 19 and verse 32, this is what John records for us. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. Crucified with him. This word crucifixion. Crucifixion is from the word crux, and we can get our word cross. And just three things to remind us of the reality of the cross. First of all, the cross was a place of punishment for criminals. There were different degrees of punishment in Roman law. And for the worst of criminals, crucifixion was the final judgment. This punishment was not developed or designed by the Romans, but it was refined by the Romans. They made this punishment an example to all, especially to those who had done crimes against the state. They were violent and usually rebels. Some people would call them freedom fighters. That's why the cross was such a gruesome place. That's why crucifixion was such a terrible thing to witness. Well, the second thing about the cross is it's a place of agony, pain and suffering. And we read about this agony and pain in various parts of the Bible. And the Lord Jesus Christ went through great pain and suffering and agony for his people. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." But look at verse 34. At the act of crucifixion, when people were being crucified, they were offered some kind of pain relief. It's crude pain relief, but it's pain relief nonetheless. Vinegar mixed with gall. But our Lord refused it, because he was going to experience all the pain and all the suffering to the nth degree for all of his people. In Mark chapter 15, verse 24, we're given a little bit more of an insight here. Mark chapter 15, verse 24. Listen to these words. "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." The soldiers had no regard for the suffering and pain of those who were crucified. What a thing to be so close to such an agonizing, painful death, and the soldiers are completely cut off from it. It's as if they don't even see it. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, we have this account. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. Listen to this. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the other on the left." A place called Calvary was a place of enormous suffering, enormous pain, enormous agony. And this is why believers throughout the ages, have, since the New Testament times, have focused on the cross and focused on the death of Christ at Calvary, because of the pain and suffering that he endured. His suffering was so enormous that heaven would never be long enough. Eternity will never be long enough to tell us, to explain to us the depth, the breadth, the height and the length of the suffering of our Saviour and what he endured for us. See his love written large. You could put it like this: I suffered all the judgment and the pain and the agony for you, dear believer. Lastly, the cross was a symbol of shame and disgust. You see, for intellectuals of those days, anyone who suffered on a cross was someone to be pitied, and people were disgusted and ashamed. But our Lord took that place on Calvary's cross. And yet, what motivated him to go through all of that agony, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, was what lay before him. "Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," it's the joy of being not only reunited with his Father in glory, but also being reunited with his people forever, "the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Stumbling blocks. Problems for intellectual Jews and Gentiles. But Christ on the cross, this is the demonstration, and this is the way Christ would go to glory. Not on a train of victory, but on a cross
of agony. But what about us? It's the same for us. We must come to the crucified one and bow humbly before him and repent of our sins and trust in him as our Saviour, that we too would go from earth to glory. It's only through the cross. It's only through Christ. It's only through his suffering and death that a sinner can be right with God. Is this true of us? Can we say tonight, he loved me on the cross and gave himself on the cross so that I will be with him forever? This is the way the Christian walks. This is why the crucified life is such a conundrum to unbelievers. We have died to self and now we're living for Christ, because Christ died for us so that we may live with him. What a sacrifice. What enormous love. He loved me and gave himself for me. Oh yes, it's a great mystery. And it's the way to glory, secondly, but thirdly and finally, it's the ground of our highest glory. Let me give you this. We must realize our past position. The Bible says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, these words, I am crucified with Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me. This little phrase, I am, is in the perfect tense. It refers to a once for all action that never needs to be repeated. Read Hebrews 9, 25 to 28, as we did this morning. You could translate it, I was crucified when Jesus was crucified, and that crucifixion was for all time and an all time once only experience. You could put it like this, I was crucified with Christ and I stand crucified with Christ. Are we not amazed? Then we are, if we are amazed at this grace of God in Christ, then we are truly crucified. We have experienced what Paul is speaking about here. The wages of our sins were forever paid in full on Christ's cross. Death, the final enemy, is defeated at Calvary when Christ died for our sins. But not only should we realize our past position, secondly, we should realize our present position. Paul then speaks about us living in the present tense. Yes, we died with Christ when we repented and trusted in him as our Saviour, but now we are raised up from him, from the power of death and sin, to live for him forever. John 5 and verse 25. We're not just alive. We're more than alive. We're alive in Christ. Eternal life has already begun. And this is so confusing to religious minds. How can eternal life already begin when we're still in time? But that's what the Bible teaches us. We're already living for God and for his glory. And we're already experiencing something of the eternal blessings yet to come. We're having a little foretaste, as the old hymn writer puts it, of glory divine. But what's often our struggle is that our love is so faint and so weak. William Cowper, the English hymn writer, puts it like this, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Now let me close with this little illustration of a famous children's hymn. I know that there are other hymns in our hymn book that we could have perhaps finished with, but I'm sure all of us have heard the hymn, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So, written by Anna Bartlett Warner in 1860. And there's lots of history if you want to find out more. She was asked to write a song for a Sunday school teacher who wanted to cheer a dying boy. So she wrote this. The message of the hymn is wonderful. It speaks of the love of Jesus Christ. He is the one whom the Bible describes as being before all things and the one by whom all things consist. Therefore, we are thinking of a song or a hymn that speaks of Christ. The second thing is, it's a special message in this song. Jesus loves me. Jesus loved his Father, was loved by his Father, as we read about in John 15:9-17. He loved his friends unto the end. He loved his disciples. And yet a believer can say, he loves me too. It's a sure message. How can I be sure of Christ's love? Read the Bible. It speaks about Jesus' love, God's love. The Bible tells me so. It's a saving message. Jesus died upon the tree. Yes, he died for, well, this hymn puts it, you and me, but that's only for the believer. But he did not stay that way. No, he rose again that day, the resurrection day. He died upon the tree. He died for sinners like you and me, you could put it. So it's a saving message. But we must respond to it. And there's one other thing I just want to share with you. And this little account may help some. Many people have a general appreciation of God's love and God's grace. There are some people who are very rich and they leave their wealth to an individual, usually a family member. Well, that's quite common, isn't it? You know, you hear of a story of someone very wealthy dying and leaving a great inheritance to their sons or their daughters or the whole family. But suppose, instead of hearing that message, someone said to you, ah, but they left the whole inheritance to you. Ah, now your ears prick up, don't they? He left it to you. Well, it's not true, so don't worry. This is not true, but it's an illustration. Now you're really interested. You mean that I have a whole inheritance lying there waiting for me? You might be astonished and surprised, but maybe you're one of those relatives who didn't even know you had a rich uncle. And you suddenly get this information. You want to know all about it. You want to know every detail. You get excited at the thought. As a Christian, I'm sure you'll think of how you'll use it for the Lord. But this is how we should think regarding Christ. As believers and as seekers, not only did Christ die, and not only did he die for sinners, but he didn't die for everybody and for nobody in particular. He died for a person just like us. And if we grasp this truth by faith and we come to Christ and say, oh Lord, forgive me. I want, oh Lord, to know for myself what it means to be a Christian. Oh, that I'd know not only that I have an inheritance, but that eternal life is mine. All the glories of heaven are mine. Then we trust that the Lord would bring you to that place. Well, friends, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Is that your testimony tonight? Do you believe this? Has your heart been changed? Has your whole life been changed by this marvelous truth? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. Well, if it's true, then you've everything to look forward to in the life to come. A whole inheritance waits for us. Christ, of course, is the center of that inheritance. To be with him forever. What a thought. And all because Christ gave himself because of his love for sinners just like you and me. What a gospel. What a truth to take us through the week to come.